All right. Boy, every time I hear that song, it's hard to contain myself when you think about the amazing grace that God sent to us in the person of His Son. You know, we've been going through feast days from Passover to Pentecost, which is really one thing. You start at Passover, but it's not really complete until you get to Pentecost. It's strange, there's harvest at both of those. The Feast of First Fruits, they would come and offer the first of their barley. They'd done it on the day that Yeshua rose from the grave. What that was a guarantee that there would be a crop. His resurrection guarantees that we would be saved. But then Pentecost guarantees that He'll supply our needs. That's the day He sent the Holy Spirit. There's another harvest coming. Brother Jim, over in Tennessee, most of you know him, is going to the grape harvest over in Israel to help him for about 6 weeks to get the grapes in. It's called the sweet harvest. That is a picture of what's going to take place in those fall feasts when Yeshua comes back. That's going to be sweet, isn't it? When He comes back and rescues us from this old horrible world that we're living in. Well, I'm probably going to run pretty long tonight. That ain't nothing unusual. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Haftor portion. It's so short, found in the book of Judges, chapter 13. We're going to look right quickly at the Haftor portion of the New Testament portion. I hope you've read this. I enjoyed what my son taught this evening because it reminded me as I used to teach that stuff. A man saved by the grace of God, I believe called of God. I've never had any doubts about my calling. And I taught that which wasn't scriptural for many, many years. Now, I've apologized to people and the Lord for that. And learned that when Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, that we're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is a necessity. When you think about the things just that Tim talked about today, how unreasonable really those things are, and it's because people haven't studied. If they just simply take a look at the Word of God, you know, you'd say, well, what people are saying is not what the Bible's saying. Now, I know they don't think that, but they're doing it. I mean, there's all kinds of doctrines that the Bible don't teach that the church is teaching today. 3,000 different denominations in the United States alone. Our Torah portion today is called Naso, or accounting in English. I believe that this Torah portion, now listen to me very carefully. I believe this Torah portion is teaching us about when we will give an accounting at the Bema seat of the Messiah. What is called the judgment seat of Messiah is what this Torah portion is about. If you've read the Haftor portion, the New Testament portion, it was about two different men who were under a Nazarite vow. In Judges chapter 13, in verse 2, it says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. When the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything clean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Those few verses was our Haftorah portion for today. And we know that the Haftorah was studied during the time of captivity, when the children of Israel were not allowed to study the Torah. They weren't allowed to teach it. And so the sages of Israel come up with things from the prophets and the writings that had the same theme. This has the theme of our Torah portion today. You remember in chapter 6 there when he's talking about the Nazarite vow. But that was only a part of it, wasn't it? There's a whole lot more. We start in chapter 4, verse 21 of Numbers. and go all the way through chapter 7, verse 89. Talked about several different things. Talked about the duties of the different families of the Levites. Talks about not only the Nazarite vow, talks about them getting ready to leave and go into this great and terrible wilderness. Talks about the gifts that they brought. But the essence and the theme is about the Nazarite. But more than that, it was about the vow. That's what I want you to start centering your minds in. It's about the vow. We know that this man that's going to be born is called Samson. He's going to be a Nazarite to God. Now, a Nazarite is a man who's taken a vow. A vow in Scripture is a very, very serious matter. Because God said He will hold us accountable for the vows that we make. Just like in a household, if a woman that's under the authority of her husband or a daughter that's under the authority of her father makes a rash vow and he allows her to make that rash vow, then the consequences are upon her. Now, if he disallows the vow, you know, it won't be counted against her. But God is serious about this stuff when we take vows. He said, you will be called into account for that. You know where you're going to be called into account for it? The judgment seat of Messiah. Please, I hope you understand enough about Scripture to understand, and we'll look at this in a minute, look at that passage in a couple different places, in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, the Bible plainly teaches us, as believers, that one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Messiah and we'll give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We will. Now, that's not talking about giving accounting for your sins. Please don't misunderstand that. That accounting was made for me personally as a 12-year-old boy when I come to God and I gave Him an accounting of my life. I was a sinner deserving of hell. And that accounting was taken care of at that time by His grace, by His mercy. Nothing I'd done to earn it, but He gave me as a free gift my salvation. There's coming a day, however, as a believer, that I'll give an account before the Lord when He comes back. Now, listen very carefully. If you've never received the Messiah as your Savior and as your Lord, you will give an accounting for that. Over in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment, where all men and women who would not receive the Messiah as their sacrifice will give an account. And the Bible says they will be cast into a lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. So we're not talking about now tonight, we're not talking about a judgment for your sins, we're talking about a judgment for your works. The Bema Seat that we'll look at in a little while, the judgment seat of Messiah, you probably heard it in the church talk, the judgment seat of Christ. That is a place where you either receive embarrassment or you receive crowns. Get this picture in your mind. In the ancient Olympics, let's say it was in Rome, and there was a marathon going on. Well, as they finished the race, they would come into the big Colosseum there. And the judges and the spectators were there, and they'd be cheering them on. And whoever come in first would receive the greatest crown. And so on. It wasn't an eternal crown. It was a crown made out of balsa leaves. But it was recognition for how well they had done. The judgment seat of Messiah is how well we have kept our vows. And the seriousness of it if we have not. So this is about an accounting. Back to the book of Judges, this man Samson was given every opportunity, even before his birth. His mother started this process of the Nazarite vow that we'll look at in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. He had every opportunity to be a great man of God. God had given him extraordinary strength. But he kept playing around with the commandments of God and his Nazarite vow until finally he allowed his hair to be shaved off. He lost all of his strength. And in the end, he died. Oh, he killed 3,000 enemy. But he wound up losing instead of winning. Had every opportunity in the world. He's a picture of a saved man under a vow who will not keep it, who will not do what they said they would do, How many of you said when you got saved that you'd obey God, that you'd do what He said? But then, quite often, we turned and didn't do that, didn't we? Well, that's kind of like what happened to Samson. You remember he touched a dead lion's carcass and got honey out of it and ate that? That was against the Nazarite vow. He was breaking God's law. You know, he kept playing around with sin until finally it destroyed him. Now, do I think that he went to hell? No. I believe that Samson will be there and he'll be a witness to the fact that you don't have to waste your life and lose rewards. There'll come a day when we will get to see Yeshua and we'll get to lay our crowns down at His feet in thankfulness for what He's done for us. But those who will not keep their vow to do what He says will have lost those crowns and will be ashamed. Now, folks, this is a fact of life, and I think it's a fact that's going to come very close. Now, turn with me right quickly over to the book of Acts, chapter number 21, and it's our New Testament portion, and we're going to read about the Apostle Paul when he was under a Nazarite vow. And while you're turning there, finding new places, I want you to realize that doing what God says is a costly thing. Paul told young Timothy, all but live godly. And what does that mean? To live like God says. It don't mean to walk around pious and act like you're some great religious person. It simply means to live like God says. To live godly means to live by God's instructions. And it amazes me that people think that they're going to get all kinds of rewards just because they believe that Yeshua exists. That one day He came to this world. And they believe that, and they're just going to fly out of here in the rapture and not have to go through any testing or anything like that. And they're just so special. Well, Paul's an example here of a man that was under a Nazarite vow. And it's going to cost him a great deal. But he's going to keep it. You believe Paul will have a lot of rewards when we get there? I believe he will. Because Paul would keep his word even to the point of getting his head cut off. It starts in verse 15. This is Acts chapter 21. Now, you know, we're in the New Testament here, and New Testament teachers tell us today that we're not supposed to keep the commandments of God. You know, that Old Testament law that we're supposed to keep, you know, like this Nazarite vow, that don't count for us, they tell us. Well, it did for Paul, and he was in the New Testament church, wasn't he? It says in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Now, everybody knows that James, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was Yeshua's half-brother. I say that he was his half-brother because this was Joseph and Mary's son, James was. Yeshua was Mary and the Holy Spirit's son. So they're half-brothers. Now, tradition tells us that James looked so much like Yeshua that he was often confused for Yeshua. But he's a great man. Not only tradition tells us that. I can't, you know, show you that in Scripture, but tradition tells us that. Goes on in verse 19. So after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now think about this story. Paul is telling them what great things God is doing through his ministry with the Gentiles, you know, people like us, how they're being saved and being brought into the church. And the church is included with all these people here at Jerusalem, all these Jews that are saved. Verse 20 says, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, you see that, don't you? The church at Jerusalem has thousands of believers who are Jews. You know, the ones that used to try to earn their salvation by works have now been saved by grace, but they also, and you're going to see in this story, they understand that the law was not done away with. The law was made for saved people, by the way, folks. It wasn't made for lost people. The law was made for saved people to know how to walk with God. how to draw near to Him. That's what we look at in the Old Testament when we study all these sacrifices and all these ordinances that God gave, all the rituals. It was God's instruction on how they could draw near to God. Now, people today say, well, I can draw near to God any way I want to. Well, God says you can't. Guess who I'm going to believe? Not you. There's still a particular way you have to draw near to God. Okay, verse 20 again. And when they had heard it, they began to glorify God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, or the Torah. That is, the teaching and instruction of God. They're saved people, but they're zealous for the law. They know what the law does. They know how that the Torah blesses us, how the teaching and instruction of God blesses us. There's not a person here that's not familiar with Psalms chapter 23. I mean, we learned to quote that as children in Sunday school. You remember that where David was thanking God for leading him in the paths of righteousness? Now, we want to define that the way we want to, but if you go back to the Hebrew, that was really David thanking God for leading him in the cycles of the feast days. It was leading him every year through those cycles. Those were the paths of righteousness. So that was trying to instruct people. We ought to be thankful for that. These Jews that were saved knew what a blessing the Torah was. Because you get saved by believing in Yeshua. But you get blessed by obeying the commandments of God. You know that's right. You do not get saved by keeping commandments. But you do not get blessed by just believing. You do it by behaving. All right, verse 21. And they have been told. Who are they? It's all these thousands of Jews, saved men, who are zealous for the Torah. And James is telling Paul here, he says, and they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom. Stop thinking about that a minute. James said, Paul, we've got a problem, and it's a serious problem. These folks are mad at you because they have heard this rumor that you're teaching Jews and Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. Is that what the New Covenant Church does today? Don't they teach them to forsake the law of Moses if that's of no benefit? They said, Paul did that. Paul didn't keep the law. He forsook those old commandments. These people are starting a rumor on him that thousands of people's heard about it. So look what James does in verse 22. He says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you come. Therefore do this that we tell you. The most amazing thing, I heard a New Covenant preacher say that, yeah, Paul went ahead and done this fulfillment of this vow here, but he was lying just to keep the Jews from getting mad. Well, Paul was lying. I don't want to hear nothing he's got to say to you. I mean, I just throw the whole thing out. They do that in order to justify not keeping the Torah. See, folks, when you don't keep a vow, just like maybe you said, Lord, I'll do whatever you tell me to do when you got saved, and you don't keep that, you'll be saved and you'll go to heaven, but you'll lose every reward that you was going to have. Look at verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come, therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. If you've read the Torah portion tonight, you know that the law of the Nazarite, this man that takes a vow, is covered in this Torah portion. He gives instruction on what they have to do. Verse 24 here says, take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses. Don't miss that. You remember what God told after the vow was completed was to be done? It's to bring certain sacrifices and come and shave off all your hair. And, you know, you go through this ritual, this procedure after the vow has been completed. Very expensive. As a matter of fact, to pay all the fees and furnish all the sacrifices for this vow that he has completed is going to cost him an average man's wages for a whole year. And Paul's come here for that purpose. Paul has specifically come, and James didn't have to tell him to do this. He had come to fulfill this vow. James is telling him, not only you pay for your expenses, but you pay for four other guys that's come to do the same thing. How would you like, if you didn't keep the law, to spend 5 years' wages on it if you wasn't serious about it? I mean, this is a serious matter. And so Paul's going to do this. Verse 24 again says, take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you. See, in other words, when they see you keeping the law, especially one like, you know, paying the price for this vow, they'll know you're serious about the law, because you don't make a vow unless you're serious about it. It's going to cost you a year's wages at the end. This is serious stuff, and they know it. So if Paul is serious enough to pay his own and then pay for four more people, that ought to be proof enough that he does keep the law, doesn't it? James tells him here, he said, they have been told about you, but you that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. I'd love to get into that tonight, but if I do, it's going to take away too much time from the Torah portion. Verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. He went through with it. But do you see that keeping the law and understanding that you're saved by grace sometimes can cause people to dislike you and start rumors about you and say all kinds of things against you? That don't matter. See, you made a vow. You made a vow one day that you'd do what God said. And because of that, He saved you. And one day you're going to stand at the Bema seat, that judgment seat, and you're going to give an accounting. All right, turn with me now to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 4, it'll begin in verse 21. Jeremy. I want to just remind you of something before we start into the Torah portion itself. I've always tried to tell you, don't ever leave last week's Torah portion and think that's a done deal, you know, all that's over, and jump to the next Torah portion. You can't do that. This Torah portion builds on the last Torah portion. It's just an extension of it. The next one will be an extension of this one. It's very, very important that we understand this. From the time that we were in Numbers chapter 1, God is trying to make one thing abundantly clear. He cares about and loves the individual. When God has, in chapter 1 of the book of Numbers, has this census taken, and every person named by name, He wanted to show them that He loved them and cared about them on an individual basis. But He also wanted us to understand, through the Torah portion last week, that this thing is supposed to work like the body, where all parts work together, right? That's the part we really emphasized last week. And now this week is going to build on that. We can't get away from that idea. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 21, we've already begun last week to count the duties, or to take a look at the duties of one of the families of the of Levi, the Kohathites. You remember that family that Moses and Aaron come from? The Kohathites. We looked at them and they were numbered, and the responsibility was given to them to carry the articles that were in the Holy of Holies and the holy place when the tabernacle would be moved. It's not been moved yet. It's been set up for the first time. It's been anointed. They've offered sacrifices there, but it's getting real close to the time that they're going to have to leave and go into the great and terrible wilderness. And I'll show you in a minute when that was done, when it was set up, when they brought these offerings. But next week in our Torah portion, the children of Israel are going to go into what we call the great and terrible wilderness. I can't tell you how important this is. Folks, you and I in the New Testament church will enter a time of a wilderness experience called the wilderness of the people. We will follow this same pattern. Now, I know that that's not in agreement with most of the New Covenant church today, but it's in agreement with Scripture, that we will face a wilderness. As a matter of fact, if you want a little bit of proof of that, look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Maybe you're new at this and you've never saw it, and you think, well, the New Testament don't teach anything about another exodus and going through the wilderness. We're just going to get raptured out. You know, we're just going to get zapped out, and all them old mean Jews is going to have to stay here and go through the tribulation. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers..." Wasn't that strange? This is a Gentile church that Paul's writing to. Korea. Might have been some saved Jews, but the majority of them here are Gentile believers. And Paul's talking about our fathers. See, because Paul understands and has already taught these people that when they got saved, if you're Christ, if you're the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed, you got put into the family. You're in the family of Israel, Jacob. We're in the same family that Abraham was. Whether through natural means or by supernatural means, we were put into the family of God. And so Paul can say, our fathers, our forefathers, which he's talking about the ones that were in the wilderness here. He says in verse 1 again, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." That was in the wilderness, right? "And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." Why wasn't God well pleased with them? Because every one of them said at Mount Sinai, "We'll do whatever God says." They turned right around and didn't do what God said. So guess what happens to them? They die in the wilderness. Every one of them from 20 years old and up die in the wilderness. That's been 40 years there. So he says there in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." We'll get into that next week, exactly what Paul's talking about there. Them craving things and being greedy, and it displeased God. They had not learned their lesson. They wasn't thankful for what God was doing. Look, God was giving them manna every day. Quail was coming in, but they got to complaining about, you know, they wanted the things that they had in Egypt. Well, they were being taken care of. They wasn't doing what they said they'd do. They was breaking a vow. See, God takes this vow stuff real serious. Now, you might have thought, you know, when you said you'd do whatever the Lord said when you got saved, that, you know, that don't count. Yes, it does. You're going to be held accountable for it. If you turned away from that and strayed away from it, God said, "I'm going to one day make you stand and give an account." I thought it was kind of funny. If you look at it in Hebrew, it says, "Naso," accounting. And there'll be a lot of people stand before the judgment seat, and they'll say, "Naso," and he said, "Is so too. You did do that." It's real plain. Let me go on right quick. Verse 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul said the last generation here, you know, that generation that the ends of the earth have come upon, I believe that's us, is going to go through this same pattern. We're going to be tested in this same way. We're going through a wilderness experience. Now, if you'll turn to Ezekiel right quick, in chapter number 20, especially for those that, you know, have never been taught anything like this. Just let me show you that I'm teaching from Scripture. I'm not making something up. In chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and starting in verse 33, it says, "As I live, declares the Lord God." Don't you like that? God said, just as sure as I'm alive, you can count on something like that. When God says, just as sure as I'm alive, this is going to happen. He said, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Now, he's not king over his people today. They might say he is. But when they don't do what he says, he's not king. See, because he's king and we're servants, we do whatever he says. And when people are not doing what he says, they're rebelling. But he said, in the last days, you know, just like Paul was talking about, I'm going to take them into the wilderness, and there they're going to let me be king. Verse 34, he says, I will bring you out from among the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered. Remember what I said a while ago? Did you know when you get saved, it don't matter where you are, you're put into the family of God. No matter what part of the world you've been scattered into, it don't matter. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I'll enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers, in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you, the rebels, and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they'll not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I'm the Lord. So when we enter this experience and God is not well pleased with those who said that they would do whatever he says, and they won't do it, they won't make it either. Oh, they'll go to heaven. They'll get there quicker, though. They won't make it because they rebel. They refuse to keep that vow that they made. All right, with that background, let's go back now to Numbers. I've already said this thing. He wants us to understand how it works. It works like the body. And I'll show you in 1 Corinthians in a minute. You know how we talked last week that don't you understand that you're the body of the Messiah? We're not the head. The head does the thinking. We try to do that sometime. We get in trouble, don't we? He's the head. We're the body. Different members like hands, feet, eyes, whatever. But that's the way we're to function. He's trying to show us here in the Torah portion, everybody's got certain duties. And when you said that you'd do whatever he asked you to, just like these people did, does that give God the responsibility and the right? Does he not have the right to select for you what he thinks is best for you to do? He done that with the families of Levi. In chapter 4, he's already started this process with the Kohathites. Now, the Kohathites, as Tim told you a while ago, Moses is his grandson. His grandson. But there's a problem here because there's some people in the family of the Kohathites that should have been the firstborn leader. And God had chose Aaron through the family of Amram to be the high priest. He chose Moses and Aaron to do this great work. And we're going to have a problem because of this. He's given the Kohathites this special blessing. Look what they're to do. Well, let me just start in chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their families, by their father's household, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of the meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. When the count sets out. Now I've said they've not set out yet. They've never took the tabernacle down one time yet. It's been set up. But God said, you're getting ready to go into this great and terrible wilderness. And he said, I'm going to give you some last-minute instructions before you go. This is how it's going to be done. The Kohathites. He said, I want them. In verse 5, when the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And you know, a lot of times we'll make this statement and really not think about it, that Aaron could only go into this Holy of Holies only one time of year. Well, now that's correct. He could only go in one time a year to put the blood on to atone for the people. But every time they moved, they had to go in, take the veil down. Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, had to go in, take down the veil, and they had to go in and cover the Ark of the Covenant with certain types of covering. If you read last week, you understand the cover of blue, the cover of scarlet, and then that porpoise skin that had to go on top of it. See, the Korahites was to carry these things, but they never was to look upon them. They never could see them. You think there'd be a little jealousy there? Old cousin gets to carry it, and I don't. I'm just as good as he is. They get to see it, and we don't. A little jealousy probably already starting here. They have to carry the great menorah, that one piece of gold that was made out of talon of gold. They have to carry the table of showbread and all of its contents, but Aaron and his sons goes in and covers it up, and the sons of Kohath never get to see it. They only get to carry it on their shoulders. Notice something in verse 16 of this chapter. The responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is to oil for the light and the fragrant incense and the continual grain offering and the anointing oil, the responsibility of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. That's his job. But remember who's to carry these holy articles, the sons of Kohath. They have to be covered up. They can't see them. Nobody gets to peer on these things as they're traveling through the wilderness. Only Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priests, get to look at them. There has to be some jealousy. God knew it. God even warned them. Look at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Do not let the tribe of the family of the Korahites be cut off from among the Levites." God said, you know, they got a tendency to do something that could get them killed. Let me tell you something what's real important about these vows that we're taking, to do what God says and whatever God says and whatever He chooses for you to do it. When we enter this wilderness, just like the children of Israel are going to enter next week, people are going to start dying like flies. Guess why? Because these people are not keeping their vow to God. They're not keeping their responsibility. God is raising up a priesthood in people just like you today. And if you're not willing to find out what He says and how He says to do it, when we go into the tribulation, you're going to watch people die like flies because you were unwilling to keep your vow. You're going to understand that, you know, it can't be put on Gary's shoulders. I've got my responsibility. So do you. I mean, when you told God you'd do whatever He wanted, do you think that He's just sitting around never giving you nothing to do? No, you might not be doing it, but you were given something to do. Look with me in verse 18. "Do not," he says, "let the tribe of the families of the Korahites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy object. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in and see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die." See, every one of these people made a promise to God at Mount Sinai. Whatever God says, we'll do it. Well, guess what God just said? This is the way I want it done. Now, they may not like that. They may be jealous of Aaron and his sons, but this is what God said. See, I think that's something that we need to recognize, what part of the body that we are, and just do what God says. Now, the fourth Torah portion starts in verse 21. It begins to tell us and describe for us the duties of the Gershonites. That's another one of the sons of Levi. So hold your place there in Numbers. Mark that place. And turn over with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. You see, everybody says all this old law stuff's been gone away with. In the New Testament, it's different. No, it's not. The same thing is taught in the New Testament, just on a deeper level, on a spiritual level. He had to give them physical things to show us spiritual lessons. Those were examples for us in the last generation. Isn't that what Scripture said? Well, in chapter 12, it starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Yeshua is accursed, and no one can say Yeshua is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What Paul's really starting to say is God is in control of this thing. You know, as far as assigning people what to do. A lot of people sometimes say, well, you know, Gary, what you want me to do? What does God want you to do? It don't matter what Gary wants you to do. What does God want you to do? He said, well, I don't have any kind of a gift. You're arguing with God. Look what he said in verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one," kind of puts it right on you, don't it? To each one. Not to each one of the preachers in that day, but to each person that's saved. "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits or discerning." That's going to be very important for you to understand this. Now, you might not have all these things, but you have some of them, or one of them, because God chose it for you. You remember when you got saved, you said, "Lord, I'll do whatever you say." He said, "Okay, this is what I want you to do." And some of you have been fighting that for years and have never done it. Did you know that you're going to give an account one day at the Bema Seat for not doing it? He goes on to say, various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. You don't get to choose. It's what the Holy Spirit chooses for you. You said you'd do whatever He wanted. That was a vow. And He's going to keep you to it. He's assigned you something. You say, well, I've never done it. Well, you're going to answer for it. See, part of receiving Yeshua, part of believing Him, means that you'll do what He says. If you really believe Him. I mean, He turned around to His disciples back in Luke chapter 6 one day and looked at them and He said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? So you don't have a right to call Him Lord if you don't do what He says. And if He's telling you to do something, whatever it is, do it. Folks, it's necessary for us. Do you realize that you can get me killed if you don't do your job? I hope you realize if I don't do my job when we enter into this time of tribulation that I could get you killed. But if you don't do what you're supposed to, you could get me killed. Could I say, don't do that, please? You know, I'd kind of like to make it through this thing. I like to honor God with my life the best way I could. But honestly, folks, God takes this vow thing that serious. You can read part of this for yourself. I need to jump down to verse 14. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. You look at your body. That's what he's using as an illustration. You've got hands, eyes, ears, nose, feet, legs. But it's one body. They all have different functions, but they all work together. For what? The common good of the whole body. Now, he's going to give some really good illustrations here. And he starts out in verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not of the hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. I mean, just because it says, you know, that it's not part of it, it don't have a function, that don't mean it's not. Just because you tell me that you don't have a gift, don't mean that you don't. You do have a gift. I don't know what it is. It's not my purpose. No, I believe I can discern that in some people. But the Scripture says that you all have something because you're part of the body. And see, this is going to become real important when we get into the tribulation. We don't think so now, but when we get into tribulation, it's going to be real important. Verse 16, and if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. Can I give you a little bit of an example here of what he's trying to explain? If I'm walking in the through this building, and my eye sees something, does my eye supposed to tell the foot what to do? It won't work. My eye simply tells the brain what I see and what's going on, and the brain tells the foot, move this way. See, our problem is we want the foot to tell the hand what to do and the eye to tell the other hand what to do and leave out the Messiah. He's the head. He's the brain. Bible says over in Proverbs in chapter 3, lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Let him be the head. Whatever he desires for you, just let that be. I mean, I can't say what your gift is. If I jump down to, let's say verse 24, he says, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, given more abundant honor to the members which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. See, the first thing God wants us to understand that he loves everybody equally, just like he's tried to show us through the book of Numbers. Everybody has an equal standing with God. We just have different functions. And one is just as important as the other. Now, we don't have that mentality. See, the church has taught us to have a spectator sport mentality. Honey, you're not going to sit on the bleachers when we get in a tribulation. You're going to be an active part of the body moving through that wilderness. And you're going to have duties to do. We should have already been doing it because we said we'd do what he said. Verse 26, and if one of the members suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one of the members is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Messiah's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, don't say take them, just desire it, that God would give you this. The greater gifts. Now, some people in the New Covenant Church today think that the greater gifts is just speaking in some jibber-jabber. It's not. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. I believe in speaking in tongues, but I believe, according to the Scriptures, speaking in tongues. Not just saying anything you want to do. That's not what it's all about. Because it's real plain in the Scripture. Paul said God has a certain way of things to be done. He set in order some apostles, some teachers. He goes on down the line. Everybody's got a gift. But look what he says in verse 31. But earnestly desire the greater gift, and I show you a more excellent way. How could there be a better way than what God has just said? God gave the instructions, didn't he? He said, I'll set this thing in order by giving apostles and prophets and teachers and workers of miracles and healings. But Paul said, there's a better way. He's not really saying a better way, but a way that will cause it to work. And then we have chapter 13. It's the way of love. Look what he says in verse 13. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. See, without love for the rest of the body, you have nothing. Nothing works. If the hand says, you know, I don't like you and I'm not going to do anything to help you. I'm going to do what I want to. You wonder, maybe is that why Yeshua said if the hand caused you to stumble, to cut it off and cast it from you? If the eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. What he's really saying is that when we get into the wilderness, folks, we're going to have to depend on him and each other. If we make it through 3.5 years of the worst thing that's ever been on planet Earth, we're going to need each other. Now, I'm telling you this up front because you made a vow when you got saved, and you said you'd do anything he asked. Well, he has asked us to work together. He'll give the gifts, he'll give the necessary things, but for us to use them for the good of the whole body. This is not some separate thing. As a matter of fact, hold your place. I don't get you too many places, but turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Go back one book to Romans chapter 14. We'll come back to Corinthians in a minute. This is very, very important for you to hear this tonight. I'm starting in verse 1. He said, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Do you realize that the working that God is going to have us doing during the tribulation is to accept those that are weak in faith? Those that are in the church, those that are into Judaism. Because they're going to come in the last days, the Bible says, to us. This is Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. They're going to come to a Jew. They're going to take 10 men, are going to take hold of the skirt of one Jew, and a Jew means a true praiser of God. And they're going to say, we're going to go with you because God's with you. Okay? And listen to that very carefully. That's a prophecy that's not happened, but is going to happen in our generation. And so he tells us here, he said, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. No, don't get in some fuss and argument about silly little points of things. It amazes me in the body of Messiah, even in the Messianic movement today, there's people that want to argue about the holy name and whether Yeshua is God, and all kinds of silliness. If we're not here to help one another, why don't we just pack it up and go home? What do you think? I mean, you know, if I'm not here to help you, if I'm here just to make money, if I'm here just to get glory, we might as well just go to the house. What we need to do is learn how to help each other because the wilderness is coming. This great and terrible wilderness is coming. Folks, things are going to happen on this earth like you would not believe. Now, other people are much more capable of teaching on those things, but I take a look at them. I study them. I know there's things that's coming up on this earth right now called plasma discharges that if you understood it, was you wouldn't sleep tonight. Things are happening, folks, and you better get ready for it. Let me get back to Romans. Verse 2, he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Please don't get the idea that he's saying that you can eat pork or anything else. He's not talking about that. It would take forever to do this, but verse 3, he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It ain't none of your business. He's going to stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah, and he's going to give an account. And listen, I don't want to hear it, because I don't want nobody to hear what mine's going to be to you. I'm not going to work that way, but it's none of my business what people are doing. Verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself. Now, New Testament church kind of defies that part, don't they? They do live for self. God said, no, you're my people, and you don't live for yourself. You're just one member of the whole body. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end must I died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What did he say he was going to be in the wilderness? He is going to be king or Lord over us. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. Now, all the New Testament church says, see, that he was quoting from Philippians there. Well, Paul wrote Philippians. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. That's where he says it. That's where it started. God told it to Isaiah. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Yeshua that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it's unclean. For because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Remember what Paul said? He said, yeah, I know, this is the way God laid it out, but if you don't love them, it don't do any good, you know, to try to be the boss around here. Then verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Messiah is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and not for the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he is eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Folks, we've got to get this through our head. God has different duties for different people. We're not here to tell you what to do, but you ought to find out what your gift is. Now go back with me to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump to chapter 14. He's given us that great chapter on love, faith, hope, and love. These three, they're going to abide forever. Everything else he said will be gone, but those three are going to abide forever. Verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, when you hear people saying something that nobody understands in the language, they're speaking to God. Okay? That's up to them. I hear people all the time say, well, they're faking. Well, if they are, that ain't none of your business. They're going to stand before God and give an account. They may really be doing something that you don't understand, and then you're going to have to get an account for that. So the best thing is to just keep our mouth shut. He goes on in verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and for consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be to the one who speaks as a barbarian, and to the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one speak in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but in my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edifying. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I might instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now listen to what he says in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. If we're the body of the Messiah, we don't want to be going through the wilderness as babies. This is grown-up work, right? But he goes on to say, yet in evil, be infants. You know, be innocent of these things. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues, now listen very carefully, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. You're not going to prove to save people that you're saved because you speak in tongues, because he said that's not a sign for saved people, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, they will not say, or will they not say, you're mad. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters. Now look, now they're working together right there, right? They're doing what they're supposed to. This is verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. What's our Torah portion? Giving an account. And verse 25 says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What are they going to do? 10 men's going to take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we'll go with you because God is with you. Do you think that when the tribulation starts, that people are going to come to a bunch of people that are fussing and fighting and carrying on? No, they're going to come to a people that's working together as God said. They're going to be doing what they promised God in that vow that they'll do. They're going to keep it. Let's go back to Numbers. I've got so much more I know I'd never get through with it. I try not to double these tapes, but I tend to do that sometimes. We're again in chapter 4. You've read this for yourself, I'm sure, but we get the duties of the Gershonites, which is that they're to carry all the coverings for the tabernacle, the court, you know, that hanging around it, the curtains, the veils, they're to carry all those things. And then we get down to the duties of the Merarites. That's the youngest son of Kohath, and they're to carry all the hard work stuff. I'm talking about them big old boards, the silver sockets, the ropes and everything. I mean, they got a job. They're the youngest tribe, or anyway, there's the most of them, though. Let me jump over to verse 42 of this chapter. The number of men of the families of the sons of Merari by their families, by their father's household, from 30 years old and upward to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work in the tent of meeting, their numbered men by their families were 3,200. These are the numbered men of the families of the sons of Merari whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. Okay, now, the duties has been accepted. when you told God that you'd do whatever he said, it might be that he'll give you a job like the Maronites. You don't have to have an old, heavy, hard-working job. Don't matter, because you said you'd do whatever he told you to do. You can't say, no, Lord, I want to be the high priest now. Well, that ain't going to work. The vow was that you'd do what God said. I wouldn't embarrass you to the world, but would you admit tonight that you made a vow to God when you said, Lord, you saved me, I'll do whatever you want. At some point in your life. Well, it counted. God's not forgot it. Now we get to chapter 5. Verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Darling, I'm going to tell you, that's going to be tough. We're going to have to do it. When we get into this wilderness situation called the wilderness of the people, when we have people that have defiled themselves or have become accidentally defiled, we're going to have to send them out of the camp. Now, before you assume that ain't fair, God ain't fair. Don't try to put some attribute that you think is worthwhile on God. God is not fair. If God was fair, you'd be in hell. So you don't want him to be fair. You want God to be just and merciful. And he is. But he's not fair. Especially when it comes to our way of thinking. Now, a man that's got leprosy, now we immediately think, you know, send the sick man out that's got leprosy. God said, yeah, because I'm going to be in the camp and I'm not going to be where people are defiled. When we studied leprosy back in the book of Leviticus, we understand that it was not the leprosy that we know of today. It was some type of a skin disease, a breakout. It could be terrible. But they got it because they were slandering other men. That word that was translated leprosy means he who slanders. That's what the devil means, a slanderer. People that run around slandering other people. You know, one member of the body slandering another member of the body. God says when we get in the wilderness, you're going to put that kind out of the camp. What about your wife? It's going to be kind of tough, isn't it, fellas? Women, what about your husband? What about your child? Well, see, God's serious about this stuff. We said we'd do what he said, and you know, here we have got leprosy because we've not been doing what he said. We've been running around causing trouble, and now we're going to put them outside the camp. Now, don't for one minute think that God's not going to take care of these people. Manna fell where they was. You don't ever hear of one of them dying. God was protecting them. He said, I'm just not going to have them in the camp here. This is what you call death, and he's not going to be around it. I mean, when I was a young preacher, I scared death preaching my first funeral. So I thought, I better get ready for this, and I'm going to find, you know, the best funeral sermon I can. I'm going to find where Jesus preached a funeral, and that's what I'm going to use. And I got to look, and guess what? He didn't preach no funerals. Everywhere he is at, there's life. The dead come back to life. He didn't preach no funerals. You know why? Death couldn't stay around him. This dead stuff that we practice is not going to be in the camp of the righteous when we get in the wilderness. He's not going to allow it. Now, you might think it's strange here, but he says in this verse 2 there, and somebody has a discharge. Now, you remember studying that. That was a discharge while they were in their sleep, a seminal discharge. It's accidental. They couldn't help it. A woman's time of the month, she can't help it. It's natural. God made it. But if they're unclean, they got to go outside the camp. Well, it even says here, if somebody touches a dead person and everybody has family members die, by the way, everybody here is going to have somebody die because everybody from 20 years old up is going to die before they get out of the wilderness. So everybody in this congregation is going to spend some time in the wilderness, aren't they? Because they're going to have to bury their loved ones that died. Everybody's got to do it. That don't sound fair. Have you ever thought about just letting God decide what's clean and unclean and not argue with Him about it? You realize when we get in the wilderness, that's the first thing people's going to do? Well, I don't care. That's my family member. We're not sending them out. And I can kind of see the reasoning behind that, because I know outside the camp of the righteous in the wilderness, there's boogers out there, buddy. The Bible says there's demons out there. So I don't want to get sent out of the camp. But God plainly tells us, you know, we need to make up our mind to do what He said. The first sermon I ever preached came out of Luke chapter 14. Starts in verse 25. You read that sometime to the end of the chapter. You know what it's a story about? Counting up the cost. You sure a whole thousands of people were following Him, a whole great crowd. He stopped in His tracks and turned around and looked them right in the face and said, if you don't love Me more than your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children, and yea, your own life also, you cannot be My disciple. He said, you better count up the cost. Folks, you better count up the cost if you've made a vow, because it's costly. We're going to face these vows. We're going to have to do what God says. We're going to have to trust Him. See, these people that would go out of the camp and have to stay out there, when they got restored, remember Miriam had to go out for 7 days with leprosy. But she got cleansed and they prayed for her and she got to come back into the camp. But we're going to have to obey God and not our feelings. If we try to obey feelings in the wilderness, we're going to get killed. Now, I've been telling you folks, there's stuff coming to this world, and I'm not one of these that tries to scare people. And I'm not going to be afraid. As a matter of fact, I think you need to do this. Hold your place there and turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 21. I want to show you something. Have you ever been reading through Scripture and you see there where Yeshua comes to His disciples and they're in this big storm or something on the Sea of Galilee and they're scared to death and He says, fear not? You know what I would have done? First thing I would have said, why not? I mean, when the world's coming apart and He tells me, fear not, I wonder, why not? I'm going to be afraid. Well, when the time comes to be afraid, I'm going to be afraid, but I'm not going to dwell on that junk and worry about what's coming. Okay? It's very serious. If you look at verse 25, Luke chapter 21, He said, there will be. You know what that means? It means there will be. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Have you been listening to the news lately? A lot of talk about these signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And on the earth, dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Been hearing about that any in the last few years? Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of those things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I like what King James puts it there. He says their hearts would literally fail them for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. Folks, the whole wilderness experience about us learning to trust God. Yeah, it's going to be bad. But if I'm worried to death about this stuff coming, I'm not trusting God. I mean, I'm not going to have a heart attack worried about what's coming. I'm going to wait till it gets here, and then I'll be scared about it. And I say, Lord, help me then. But there's no use worrying over that stuff. Folks, it'll drive you crazy. It'll mess your religious thinking up. The first thing it'll do is get you to quit trusting God. You see that mess on TV about Israel Hawkins on the news? How many of you seen that? Raise your hand. Israel Hawkins. Oh, by the way, there's going to be nuclear war next Thursday, and the world's going to end as we know it, according to Israel Hawkins. Now, Yeshua said, nobody knows the day or the hour, so He's already given a day, so I know He's wrong. But the thing that scares me is He's got a tallit, a kippah. He talks about the house of Yahweh and keeping the commandments of God, and that only the house of Yahweh is going to make it through the tribulation. And they've got big trailers down there packed with food in Austin, Texas, to survive it all. Honey, when there's plasma discharges coming to this earth, what little food I can put up ain't going to get me through 3.5 years. I'm going to depend on God. He's going to have to feed me some way. But we're not going to get by on our own, folks. We need to get that down real fast. But we're talking about a vow that we made to trust Him and do what He says. Well, let's go back to chapter 5. I need to get along here quick as I can. Verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth, and give it to him who has been wronged. Did you realize that God said this is the way it's going to work in the wilderness? That when you wrong somebody, that you're going to confess it, and you're going to pay restitution and add to it one-fifth? We're not going to just ignore it and let it go. We do that now. I've been preaching for over 25 years. I have never seen anybody in the church go to anybody and say, look, I sinned against you and I want to make this thing right. People don't do it. But you'll do it in the wilderness or you'll die. Because God's not going to put up with it. He said in verse 8, But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the realm of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. I mean, you're not going to get by with it. The dude can die. And God said, no, you're still going to have to confess it and bring this to the priest and let everybody know, you know, that you've done wrong. It's going to be in the open. Because, folks, the judgment seat of Messiah is going to be an open thing. Those things that were done in secret is going to be shouted from the housetop. You remember there where he said that we'd give an account for the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad? This Torah portion is about an accounting. It's an example of what we're going to be given account for. We get to verse 11 of chapter 5, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we've got a test. If a man thinks his wife's cheated on him. Now, girls, there's no test if you think your husband's cheated on you. There is not one. But the man has a right, if he thinks the wife's been unfaithful, to put her to the test. If she won't admit that she's cheated, or even if she's not cheating, he still feels like that, he can take her to the priest, and the priest will take certain offerings, and he'll take a bottle of water, and he'll put the dust off the tabernacle floor in it, and if she says, no, I'm ready to take the test, I've not done anything wrong, she has to drink it. And if she's really guilty, it'll show up. Her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and she'll be a curse among her people. But if she's not guilty, nothing will happen. See, because God wants restitution. God wants things settled. If she's guilty, she asks forgiveness. If God can forgive her, sure your husband can, and let's move on. If she's not done anything and the dude was just jealous and caused a bunch of trouble, he could say, honey, I'm sorry, I expected you to have done something you hadn't done, and I want you to forgive me. Restitution could be made, and they could go on. But this story is actually about God having the right to put us to the test. To see whether or not we've been faithful, right? You remember over there in John chapter 8 when they brought that woman caught in the very act of adultery? They were trying to apply a different law. They were trying to get her stoned to death because she had been caught in the act of adultery. Well, they were being unfaithful to God. Because he said, he who is among you cast the first stone. They said they'd do whatever God said. God said when it comes to a death penalty that you would bring both the man and the woman. Why didn't they bring the man? They was being unfaithful to the precepts of God. They wasn't going to keep them. There was nobody willing to cast the first stone because the witness, the one that had truly witnessed this, not just made an accusation, had to cast the first stone. I believe they're just making it up about the girl. They had some prior knowledge of it. You know, while she's alive, maybe she had been with, those men had been with her sometime. But anyway, the Lord turned it around and put them to the same test. Remember, he stooped down and wrote in the sand? You know what he was writing? Their curse. Every one of them left because they didn't want to take the test. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of the church world today saying, we ain't going to take the test. We're going to be raptured out of here. I got to read you this. Jeremy might have sent it to everybody. I don't know, but... No, here it is. I got a good kick out of this one. There is a website that lets you send a post-rapture email to your friends left behind. If millions of Christians suddenly disappear from the face of the earth as an open act of Armageddon, threat level thinks most non-believers will be too busy freaking the hell out to check out their email. But if they do log in, now they can be treated at some post-rapture needling from their missing friends and loved ones, courtesy of the website, youvebeenleftbehind.com. This is real, folks. I'm not making this up. Listen to what else he says. For just $40 a year, believers can arrange for up to 62 people to get a final message exactly 6 days after the rapture. That day, when according to the Christian end times dogma, Christians will be swept up into heaven while doubters are left behind to suffer 7 years of tribulation under a global government headed by the Antichrist. Can I stop right here? Now, this is funny, but to me this is real serious. People today believe just because that they believed in Yeshua. Give a condoning to the fact that he existed. That they don't have to go through no kind of a test. That God don't have a right to test them no matter how unfaithful they've been. It don't matter if they... Folks, that's the height of arrogance. When you believe that you're so worthy just to fly out of here, and when every saint of God in the Old Testament and New Testament suffered in this life. Why? For the sake of other people. We're going to be here. We can trust God to get us through it. Let me go and let you hear some of this. You've Been Left Behind gives you a one last opportunity to reach your lost family and friends for Christ. Reads the website, which is purportedly run by Christians for Christians. The domain name is registered through an anonymous proxy service, presumably to protect the proprietors from the forces of darkness and not because they're up to anything. What do you think? The emails will be triggered when three of the site's five Christian staffers scattered around the U.S. fail to log in for 6 days in a row, a system that incorporates a nice margin of safety. Listen. Should two of the proprietors turn out to be unrepentant sinners or atheists? They don't even trust their own folks. Users can also upload, now listen to this. Now you pay $40 a year for this service. Users can also upload 150 megabytes of documents which will be protected by the unidentified encryption algorithm until the rapture, then released up to 12 non-believers of your choice. The site recommends that you use the storage house to store sensitive financial information. The encrypted portion of your account, you can give them access to your banking, brokerage, hidden valuables, and powers of attorney. The site says there won't be anybody, so the probate court will take up to 7 years to clear your assets to your next of kin. 7 years, of course, is all the time that will be left, so basically the government of the Antichrist gets your stuff unless you make it available another way. Of course, some of us would sooner trust the Antichrist with our stuff than to turn it over to a company that hides behind an anonymous domain registration service and does not list a single corporate officer or employee by name on its website. Yet if I read you the rest of this, you would find out that they're receiving a lot of traffic. A whole lot of people are going to this website. And they believe this junk. The arrogance is unbelievable in this world. Folks, God has a right to put His people to the test. And He's going to. We're the bride that said we'd be faithful. He don't just make up things about... He said He was a jealous God, didn't He? He knows when we've been unfaithful, so He has a right to put us to the test. It's called the Great Tribulation. I'm not ready to say bring it on, but it's coming. It's coming real soon. Let's go on right quickly. Oh, I'm running late. Let's jump to chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any juice or eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? He's supposed to lay aside any pleasure because he's dedicated himself to the Lord and he's going to do this thing, whatever it is. Now stop and think about this. A lot of people say, well, I don't have anything. Lord's not giving me anything to do. I'm not a Gershonite, I'm not a Mariette, or I'm not one of the Kohathites. I don't have any duties. And yet God has made it possible through the Nazarite vow for anybody to draw near to God. He says, as long as you follow these rules, you can do something for the Lord. You can accomplish something. But he said, you just need to remember it's a vow. If you decide to do it, you know, you don't just back out. You don't just say, I'll do something, and then just drop it and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something else. No, God said it's serious. Verse 5, he said, all the days of his vow, of his separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord. You see how serious God makes that? But he gives everybody an opportunity. Any layman has an opportunity to serve God in any way he wishes to, as long as he's willing to do it like God says. Don't want to spend too much time here. I've covered this in years past. I want to get to chapter 7. But before we do, look in verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation. See, God was real serious, and Paul done it. Paul accomplished his vow. Samson never did. Never accomplished his vow. He died in disgrace. Oh, he took 3,000 of his enemies with him. But because Paul kept his vow, thousands upon thousands upon thousands have been saved too, right? That speaks a whole lot for the vow that you make to God, what you're going to do. Then we get to verse 22, and he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, one of the greatest blessings that can ever be spoken. And this is something we need to learn to do. We know real well how to curse one another and say bad things about one another. We need to learn how to bless one another. Do you know that this is exactly what Paul was talking about? I'll show you a better way, that way of love. To love your brother and pray for him and bless those that curse you. He said in verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. If I could break that down, I'm not going to take the time to tonight. I've done it in years past. That is one of the greatest blessings of all time. And then he says in verse 27, so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. You want a blessing from God, and for all of us to have a blessing, go to blessing each other. When we bless each other, God blesses everybody, because the body is working like he wants it to. Verse 1 of chapter 7, on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. And you watch this very carefully now. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Why did the Lord speak to Moses? I kind of think Moses is probably scared to death at this point. You remember Nadab and Abihu? They brought something, strange fire, that God didn't command him to. There's nowhere in the teaching and instruction of God that they were commanded to bring these wagons and these oxen. And Moses is thinking, oh no, here we go again. They're trying to come near to God, not the way God said. But I want you to look what he said in verse 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them. God said, it's all right, Moses. No, he hadn't commanded them. But you need to understand, they went above and beyond what God required. They have already had the offerings offered for them. It's not time yet. The secret to understand this is verse 1. Now, on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, what was the day? We've got to go back to Exodus chapter 40 to find out. Do you know that we went here in Numbers chapter 7? Remember when my son Tim taught you a while ago that Scripture's not in chronological order? Oh, we think it is. But this is talking about Exodus chapter 40. This happened all before the teaching and instruction to the Levites come. All the way back to Exodus chapter 40, because I want you to see this. It's in verse 17. Now in the first month of the second year, now, Hebrew mind, what month is that? It's been a year since the Passover lamb. They've come through the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. And they've been here a whole year. Because we're at Nisan, the first day of Nisan. Now, in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its socket and set up its boards. I could read all that, but jump with me to verse number 29. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering. What burnt offering and meal offering is he talking about? That one that was for the people. Remember, there had to be one for Aaron, and then there had to be one for the people, a sin offering and a burnt offering. So these men over here that brought this offering has already had their animal sacrifices properly offered to God. Now they're bringing extra offering. Verse 30. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for the washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his son washed their hands and their feet, and when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. What was part of finishing the work? Anointing the altar. Go back to Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it. Same day. All these leaders. How did they get to become leaders? Did they have a vote? Have a silly campaign like we've been watching and fighting over position on who gets to be leader? These are leaders. Somehow they got to be leaders. I'm telling you, they earned it. You know what the ancient sages of Israel say? Hold your place, their numbers, and turn with me to Exodus chapter number 5, I believe it is. Exodus chapter number 5. These are not politicians, folks. Chapter 5 of Exodus, verse 1 says, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And by the way, that word feast means appointment. It don't mean go out and eat a big meal. Let my people go so they can meet with me at my appointed time. I've got an appointment with them and I want to see them. Pharaoh says no. If you jump down to verse 6, it says the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen. See, the Israelites had taskmasters, which were Egyptians, but they had foremen that were Israelites. And you watch this real close. And their foremen saying, you are to no longer give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the quota of the bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it because they're lazy. Therefore, They cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let the work at it so be they will pay no attention to false words. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not giving or going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather the stubble for straw. They're doing the best they can, right? Verse 13, the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota and your daily amount just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks as previously? You know why these men are leaders over here? Because back in the land of Egypt, they took the people's beatings for them. When the people couldn't make the brick, it was the foremen that took the beatings to keep the oppression off of them. And I'm here to tell you, if you want to do something for God, you're going to do something for his people, and you're going to get beat up for it. You might as well just mark that down in your little calendar, honey, because it's going to happen. If you're going to help other people, you're going to get beat up in this world over it. But they deserve the right to be leaders. And they've brought some things. I'm going to quickly mention some of this, and maybe we'll look at it another time. If you read the Torah portion, they brought this offering here, and they were going to offer it on that same day, all 12 tribes. The Lord said, no, Moses, you go ahead and accept it from them. This is the way I want you to do it. He said, I want one tribe to offer it this day. The next day, I want another tribe to offer it. The next day, I want another tribe to offer it. Let's make this a real celebration. Let's make this just right. They really brought some things here, and I'm not going to go into them, but there's some very valuable things. There's lots of silver that they brought and very precious things. And lo and behold, every one of them brings exactly the same thing. Now, there's something we never stop to think about. They didn't get together and decide for everybody to bring the same thing. God was behind this. How in the world can all these leaders from these different tribes, how can they come bring an offering, and when they bring it out, it's exactly the same? Same weight, same kind of dishes, same kind of, everything's the same. Well, the sages of Israel have something to say about that I want you to hear. They said there were symbols. The symbolism of the offering, listen to this. Although the 12 leaders brought identical offerings, they arrived at their formulations independently, and they intended different symbolism in their choices of components. The Midrash discusses these inner meanings at their greater length than these notes can include. As an example, however, we present part of the symbolism given for Nachshon's offering. You remember Nachshon? He's the leader of the tribe of Judah. Nachshon is actually Eleazar's cousin. You ever thought about it? Nachshon's sister married Aaron, the high priest. But he's just a leader. He's of the tribe of Judah. But this goes on to tell us about these symbols, and it says the numerical value of the silver bowl is 930, corresponding to the years of Adam. This offering meant something. Every one of them meant something different, but they wound up bringing the same thing, and they meant different things. So that's the way the Lord does. Its weight, 130 shekels, corresponds to the age which Adam and Eve had Seth. You remember that one that people started calling on the name of God? The one silver basin has a numerical value of 520. 500 alludes to Noah's age when his first child was born, and 20 is an allusion to the number of years before that child was born that God told Noah that there would be a flood. 70 shekels corresponds to the 70 nations that descended from Noah. One ladle, which is similar to a hand, symbolizes the Torah that was given from the hand of God, and its weight of 10 shekels corresponds to the 10 commandments. The incense they brought in alphabetical system of the letters here can be interchanged, so the word's numerical value could be reckoned as 613. That's how many commandments there are. It's amazing, isn't it? They had no idea what they were doing, yet every one of them had different meanings. I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 7, verse 48. You remember I told you they offer these things on different days? Just so happens, the seventh day... Oh, wait a minute. They didn't supposed to offer personal offerings on Sabbath. This just supposed to be the morning lamb and the evening lamb. Personal offerings didn't supposed to happen this day. But God allowed it. Who did he allow to do it on the seventh day? Verse 48 says, on the seventh day, it was Elishama, the son of Amenahu, the leader of the sons of Ephraim. You know who you are? You're Ephraim. But remaineth the Sabbath for the people of God. And he has restored it to us. God has restored that blessed Sabbath. See, that was the intent of Ephraim's heart back then. This particular Ephraimite here that's named Elishama, he, in his heart, wanted to serve God. He brought these offerings. And God has blessed that and has restored that to you and I this day. Folks, this thing about vows is very, very serious. See, when these leaders brought, they were individual offerings. They come from them. As a matter of fact, all of them's called leaders except Nachshon, and it seems that he was so humble that he didn't even want to be called a leader. But it makes sure to tell that it was his offering. But his offering was for his whole tribe. The offering for Ephraim represented the things that Ephraim should have a desire to do. Their vow was, we'll do what God says. Our descendants will do what God says. We've been descended from these people, and yet we don't want to do it. One last place, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, the ninth chapter. Daniel was 13 years old, approximately, when he went into captivity in Babylon. He is now 83 years old. They've been there 70 years. It says in verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Now you can go to historical books and see by this Darius when he started to reign, and you can show the date of Daniel being 83 years old. It's easy to figure it. Verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed. There were several books, but especially Jeremiah. Well, he'd been reading the Bible all of his life, hadn't he? But it just now dawned on him when he's 83 years old. See, that's the way God is revealing things. He don't always reveal in every generation. Just like Daniel's 70 years, he's revealed something to him that he didn't see before. That they were only going to be there for 70 years. Look what he says. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. Well, why pray? Why not just rejoice? Why not have a party at this point? Daniel's worried about something. He needs to pray. You see, they've been punished severely for not doing what God said. They hadn't kept a sabbatical year since they went in the land. They'd been there 490 years. Guess how many years they owed God? 70 years. That's how long they stayed in captivity. Daniel knew that they'd been punished severely for that in a Babylonian captivity because they refused to do what they promised to do. Oh, yeah, God, we'll do whatever you say. You just send Moses up and find out whatever he says, we'll do it. Well, they wouldn't do it. So he sent them off into captivity, and now Daniel's found out the captivity's over. So Daniel's worried. He said in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Listen to verse 5 real carefully. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Why shouldn't we be punished? We told God we'd do whatever he said. And then we start doing whatever man said. We start following man's rules. Folks, this captivity thing's about over. Don't you think it's time that we start praying, oh God, forgive us. Help us to keep the vow that we made to you a long time ago so that we can get through this tribulation thing and be able to draw near to God and to work as a body so that we can help many people. So that they can come and when they see us, look at us and say, we want to go with you because we know God's with you. Because their only hope of living is to do that. Your only hope of living is to do that. I'm not saying you're not. If you die, you're not going to go to heaven. You will. But you're going to get there and you're going to be so ashamed because you lost all your rewards. So we've got a choice to make. Paul made a vow, and at the expense of 5 years' wages and a lot of trouble, he kept that vow. Samson had a vow, had every advantage, a lot like us. But we keep fooling around and breaking that vow, not doing what God said. Reckon we're going to die like Samson? Or we might take some enemies with us, but the rewards will be gone too. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be together and to study your Torah. We pray, Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit has been our teacher and that someone will hear in their heart the seriousness of this Torah portion. We know, Lord, that we've all made vows, sometimes foolishly, but you said, Lord, that we'd be judged for every idle word. We need to understand, Lord, that when we said we'd do whatever you said, you expected us to do that. And that you have the right to put us to the test, and that the great tribulation that's coming is that test. Father, you said that all the things that's ever happened before, this great tribulation is going to be worse. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to draw near to, let us draw near to you and learn how that we might do that. For you've already taught us in the book of Psalms that during the tribulation that you want to hide us in your tabernacle. And we know, Lord, the only way we can come near you is to approach you as you said and not as we chose. We ask, Father, that you spoke to the hearts of your people tonight. And what you do for us will not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night. Looking forward to another chapter of Acts. But please, please remember, next Sunday, and I'll mention it again next Saturday, but please remember next Sunday is Shavuot, and we will be having a celebration here at 10 o'clock, some worship. I'll have a teaching on it, and then we'll have lunch together, a covered dish meal. If you need to know anything about that, you can get with my wife, and she'll tell you what we're going to do, and maybe we can stand the heat that way.